When you think about Gethsemane, what thoughts come to your mind? I know that, you know, that's where Jesus prayed. I'm sure that would be a thought that came into your mind. I know that you probably think about sleeping disciples who should be praying. Maybe that thought comes into your mind as well. Maybe, you know, you've heard about Jesus' sweat being blood, or him sweating blood or something like that. We'll deal with that a little better today. And maybe, you know, if you've been around a while, you know that it was a temptation. But what was the temptation about? So when you think about Gethsemane, there's a lot of thoughts. But do you ever associate with Gethsemane the kiss of betrayal? Do you ever associate with Gethsemane arrest? Gethsemane has a lot of aspects to it. Now, Luke doesn't say Gethsemane. Luke says the place. He says the Mount of Olives, and he says the place. Now, Gethsemane was a private place. It was a private garden. It was owned by an individual, and evidently Jesus had made arrangements with this owner, as he had made arrangements with the owner of the Passover room, where he had made arrangements to have and celebrate the Passover. Evidently, he had obviously made arrangements as well with the owner of the Garden of Gethsemane. So it was a private place that he had. Now, in your life and in my life, there's Gethsemane. We all have one. We all need one. And Gethsemane in your life is probably a natural place where you do spiritual things. For example, for me, it's my study for the most part. But if no one's here, it's this room as well, as I walk and pray. And I do both natural and spiritual things here. So that's what it is. It's where you go. I've known people that it would be their car. It could be their home. It could be their bedroom. I've known people that would go off into the woods. So it's your private place. It's the place where you go, and there's a security there that you sense and that you feel as well. It's a secret place for you. It's a place where you go and you feel safe. It's a place where you rest, and it's a place where you pray. It's a place where you only want your deepest and closest friends to come into that place. It's a spiritual place. And it's a place that you hide from and escape from the cares and the pressures of the world. That's Gethsemane. But Gethsemane is also more than that. Gethsemane is a place where you have to deal with betrayal. Gethsemane is a place where you have to deal with the arrest of lives. Gethsemane has some aspects of it in it that we need to understand, because we all have Gethsemane, and we all need a Gethsemane. We all need a Gethsemane. Now, Adam, when in his garden experience, he fell to the temptations of Satan in the garden. Jesus is going to be successful, and in his garden temptation, he's going to be victorious. Now, the objective of Satan has always been to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Now, if you haven't been in our teaching on Luke, then that may be a strange statement to you. But it was not Jesus who was it was not Satan who was responsible for the execution of Jesus Christ. As we've studied and as we've seen, it was the Lord God. Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 10 clearly says there, it was the Lord who afflicted him. It was the Lord who smote him. It was the Lord who crushed him. Now, if that is foreign to you, I have you two references in your notes that we've done sermons on them, and I got you the end notes here for the site on the website where you can go and not only watch the lesson, you can listen to the lesson, or you can read the notes, whatever you prefer. But the two lessons were, then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, and the other one that we did is, as it has been decreed. Both of those are from Luke, and we looked at that particular thought. See, no place in the Scriptures really display Satan's objective and attempt to stop Jesus from going to the cross than Gethsemane. He wanted to stop the objective of Jesus by his own objective. And what he wants to do in your life is the same thing. In your Gethsemane is where you will fight Satan. In your Gethsemane is where your future will be determined, whether you will be successful or not successful. In Gethsemane, what's going to happen is Satan is going to unleash all the darkness of hell to come against the Lord Jesus Christ to stop him from going to the cross. To stop him from going to the cross. Now, as we study the life of Christ, we see that this is the second temptation that he's gone through with Satan. The first one was at the beginning of his ministry. As you recall, John the Baptist baptized him. And as soon as he came up, the next thing that he experienced was being driven or being led into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil. And so we know that. And that's why the Lord says, pray that you lead me not into temptation. And in that temptation, there were the three temptations in which Satan promised the Lord that I'll give you anything without you going to the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and you won't have to go to the cross. All you got to do is worship me. And the Lord Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And it seems that he pretty well handled Satan at that battle, at that time, at that first temptation. This one's going to be a little different. But at the end of that first temptation in the wilderness, here's what we read in Luke chapter 4. Verse 13 says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until when? An opportune time. He's coming back, and this is the opportune time. All the darkness of hell is going to come against Jesus in a battle and in a struggle unlike any other battle and any other struggle that any other human has ever attempted to experience. It is atrocious. It will nearly knock him out. And this is what we'll be sort of looking at here. So after the meal in the Passover room, after all that was settled, we read this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Jesus went out as usual. This is important. As usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. As you saw on the clip, it was a full Paschal moon. It always is full moon at Passover time. So Jesus leads out 11 disciples, only hours now away from his execution, and the battle begins. Judas Iscariot has been released to go and do his thing, to go and do his hideous deed. He's gone. He has 11 disciples, and he's going. Jesus is leading the disciples to the usual place. He's going as usual. Judas knows exactly where to go. Judas has been there. Judas knows where Jesus is. And Jesus does not change where he goes. He does not change a thing. It's the as usual he goes. He's ready for the battle. Now, here's a thought that I just want you to see. Does Satan know where your Gethsemane is? Does he know where you are? Is he going to come to arrest you? Yeah. Yeah. That's Gethsemane. Let's read the next verse here in this passage. Verse 40. On reaching the place, that's what Luke refers to Gethsemane. It's the place. It's your place. It's the place. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall, not in or not to, but not into temptation. Now, what I want you to see while that's there is he didn't say, pray for me. He said, pray for yourself. Pray for you, that you will not fall into temptation. What I want us to see here is this aspect of it. See, no one can pray for you like you. Now, there's going to be times in your life where you can't pray for yourself and somebody must. There's going to be times in your life where you won't pray for yourself and somebody must. But outside of you praying for you, no one can touch God like you, for you. Outside of Jesus Christ, nobody can touch God for you like you can touch God. Now, the key to not falling into temptation is prayer. Now, prayer does not alleviate temptation. I want you to make sure you hear it. Even if Jesus prays for you, it doesn't alleviate temptation. Remember Peter? He said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. It's not going to stop the sifting, but I have prayed for you. The temptation is coming. What prayer does alleviate is your falling into temptation. That's what prayer will do for us. And I just like the wording of that. I like the thought of into, not in. Now, you're not falling to temptation or not falling in temptation. You fall into temptation. And so I was pondering that, the wording there specifically. And I was imaging, you know, a person on a cliff who falls off the cliff and falls into deep water. Now, the fall is bad, but the water is what's going to really do the job, you know. And it's like falling into temptation. We fall into temptation, and it begins to surround us like water does. It begins to consume us, does sin, and temptation does. And then it gets within us, and as it enters into us, we drown in it. We drown in the temptation or in the sin, and that's what destroys us. And that's such a perfect image of what happens when a person falls into temptation or into sin. And Jesus is saying here, I don't want that to happen to you. Pray that you don't fall into this, that you're not destroyed by this. It doesn't alleviate the temptation, but what it does alleviate is the falling into it. And in our particular situations, what we battle about is our attraction. It's sin, and temptation is a magnet to us, and it's an attractive to us. And so we battle the attraction. That's not what Jesus battled. What we fight is to not sin. That's not what Jesus was battling. See, what Jesus was battling in his temptation was to become sin. He had to be made sin. Let me read you this. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have access to God because Jesus became sin. See, the battle of Jesus was not to hold on to God, but the battle for Jesus was to release God so that he could be made sin. Our struggle, our battle, is to hold on to God so we won't sin. But that's not what Jesus fought. What Jesus fought was to become impure so that he could become sin. We fight to hold on to God so that we can remain pure and not sin. And the struggle and the battle that Jesus was going to is beyond anything that we can honestly comprehend and understand. And this is how Satan was coming at him. You can't do this. You can't make this. So the scriptures tell us that he left 8 of his disciples at one place once they got to the place. And then he went on with 3. Now let me read you this from Mark's gospel. Mark wrote this, and it's just the way he said something I really want to point out to us. In Mark chapter 14, verse 33, he says, he took Peter, that would be Simon Peter, Barjonas, and James, that'd be James Zebedee, and John Zebedee. We talked about them last time, remember, James and John. So he took these three along with him, and he began to be deeply stressed or distressed. Deeply. This is a deep stress situation. Became deeply distressed and troubled. And here's what he says. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now what I want you to see here is in the first temptation that he went through, he pretty easily handled Satan. It is written, it is written, it is written. And he won that fight pretty handily. But in this one, it's like Satan has him against the ropes and Satan is winning. Satan has him staggered. And he goes on. I pointed to the point of death, he said. He said to them, stay here and keep watch, going a little farther. He fell to the ground and prayed. And then Luke writes it this way in Luke 22:41. He says, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and he prayed. This is an extremely grievous time for him. He is on the ropes. He's about to go down. It's like death. He's falling into it, and he knows it, and he realizes it. And what I want us to see here is what I said earlier, and specifically in temptation. There comes a place in your Gethsemane where you leave some friends here, and then you're going to leave your closest friends, and then you're going to have to go all alone and battle temptation. No one can battle temptation for you. No one. Mama can't. Preacher can't. No one can battle. Temptation is something you go on alone. Your friends are close. You know where they are. but they might be sleeping. What you want to do is you want to be prepared and realize that this is a battle that I have got to fight all alone. I've got to battle all alone. No one's going to fight this battle for me. You know, Matthew and Mark talk about Jesus going and checking on Peter, James, and John three times, and they're sleeping. You know, and we bust them for that, right? We bust them because they're sleeping when they ought to be praying. Man, we're one to talk, aren't we? I mean, how many times should we have been praying when we were sleeping? Maybe you can understand it this way. How many times have you fallen into temptation? The reason you fell into temptation is because you were sleeping and not praying. Parents, get this into your kids. Get this into your children. They will much better handle temptations of life if they understand this principle of prayer. They'll get this principle of prayer into their lives. But this is what happened, and we bust them, but no. And then we read this. Let's read the next verse here. Verse 42. Father, Jesus said, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, Matthew and Mark say he prayed this three times. Luke condenses it down into this one time. Now, we know that Jesus was staggering. Jesus was stressed. Jesus was nearly knocked out. We understand that. But the point that I wanted to kind of project to you is, what do you think heaven was doing? Well, he's praying to Father. What was Father doing as Jesus prayed this? Jesus loved Father, but Father loved Jesus as much as Jesus loved the Father. And this thing had been settled since the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says the Lamb was slain from the creation of the foundation of the world. This was settled. What was heaven doing? What was happening in the spiritual dimension? See, what I see is they were crying. Heaven was crying. Why? Because they knew Father was going to say no. If you're a parent, you know how wrenching it is when your child is hurting and they want something and you got to say no. It wrenches your heart because you love them so much, but you know you got to say no. See, the answer is always no when it comes to the cup. Let me show you this word cup. So interesting. Now, I don't know how many of you may have picked it up on the skit of the Passion of the Christ, but when Jesus prayed, he didn't pray cup. He prayed chalice. Let this chalice pass from me. Now, this totally changed the way I looked at this. A cup is a cup, and that's what it means. But when you're thinking of it, you know, it's an inexpensive cup. You know, that's, you know, but when you think of chalice, you know, that's your fine china. That's what you get out when guests come over, you know, or maybe you get out the red Solo cups when your guests come over. But anyway, it's the chalice that makes it expensive. It makes it precious. It makes it something special. So I want you to see this definition in the Greek. It's the Greek word poterion, and what it means is a drinking vessel. Of course, that's what it means, but metaphorically, the way Jesus was using it here, it's one's lot or experience, whether joyous or adverse. Whoa. God's going to give me a cup that has some adverse things in it? It's divine appointments, whether favorable or unfavorable. Whoa. God's going to bring some unfavorable divine appointments into my life. It's a cup God presents one to drink. What is your cup? What has God presented you to drink? What is in your life? What is it that He expects you to drink? Have you ever prayed that it would pass? Would you please take this away from me? You probably have. You may have not known that's what you were doing because you thought it was Satan. You thought it was the devil. I've prayed that it would pass from me more than 3 times. Did it pass? Not if it was the cup. See, what we have to do in life is we have to come to a place in our Gethsemane where we ask the question, is this my cup? You know, and surely it can't be my cup. God wouldn't have me go through this. This can't be my cup. This has got to be the devil. This can't be. Surely God wouldn't make Jesus go through that, would he? I mean, he wouldn't. Father wouldn't make his son go through all that, you know, the scourging and the mockery and all of those bad things. I mean, surely God wouldn't put him on a cross. Surely God wouldn't do that to that good man, to that great man. Surely God wouldn't do that to that godly man, would he? And so we come to the place in Gethsemane and we say, I don't like this cup. I don't like this chalice, but if this is it, I'm going to drink it gladly. I'm going to do the best I could do with it. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to blame it on the devil. I'm going to take it and allow it to do its work in me and through me. So, why do bad things happen to good people, to great people, to godly people? It's the cup. Something amazing happened right here. Something amazing took place in Gethsemane right here at this particular point. Let me read it to you. Verse 43. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Angels only appeared in the ministry of Jesus Christ twice. Now, you would think that would be not normal. I mean, he's a supernatural person. You would think that angels would be always active in his ministry and working for him. But it's only recorded twice that angels came in his ministry. And you know when they both were? When both times were? Temptations. The first one is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. After the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him. That was the first one. And here's the second one. What I want you to know is that it's now when we're struggling with the temptations and we're battling Satan and we're struggling here to not fall into temptations is when an angelic strength will come on you. You'll have your angelic experiences in Gethsemane at your times of being tempted. You've heard, I mean, people say it, you've probably said it, I've said it. Man, I don't know how I got through it, but I got through it. It was tough, but I got through it. I can tell you how you got through it. It was an angelic strengthening that took place in your life. You were battling to get through it. It could have been illness. It could have been some temptation of sin. It could have been something that you're going on in your life, but it was something. And it was at that time in your Gethsemane when God strengthened you. That's what Gethsemane is. Gethsemane is the time where God strengthens you. Let's look at the next verse. Before I do, let me make one more statement about that. No. Let's go ahead and do the verse. Verse 44. And being in anguish, we're going to look at that word anguish in just a second. But being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Now, that fascinated me. How did Jesus pray? More earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He wasn't sweating blood. He was sweating profusely. He was at such a stress level. He was nearly having a panic attack. This is what was going on. And you know when you get ill, when you get nausea, sometimes when you're in that place, you start sweating profusely. This is what this is presenting to us. There were like great drops of blood. Let's look at this word anguish. Anguish in the Greek. Agonia. Now we get our English word agony from it. And what it means is wrestling of severe mental struggles and emotions. Agony, anguish, panic attack. That's what was happening here. Now, it says here he prayed more earnestly. That has fascinated me. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to pray more earnestly. I didn't know that I thought he would just pray wide open all the time. But even when it comes to temptation, he has to find another gear. He has to pray more earnestly. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, more earnestly he had to pray. Now, we understand the stress level that he was in. He was about to pass out. He's having this anguish. He's probably like nauseous. He's going through this mental wrestling thing that he's struggling with here. So we understand that he had to kick it up a notch, so much so that he started sweating. Like, and his sweat was like great drops of blood. That's the thing that was going on here. But what I want us to see is that we understand the stress that Satan was attacking him with. But what I want us to see is the kicking up and the level that Jesus took prayer to. See, there's times in our lives, there's times when I pray, but then there's times I had to pray more earnestly. And this is when it happens. This is when we kick it into that gear and we go into a new level of prayer. When we come into the level of prayer, that's when that happens. That's when that happens. It's when the stomp and the serpent his head stomped, is crushed. See, the whole thing of the serpent's head being crushed is just if this happens, there's a new king in town. This is why Satan didn't want him to go to the cross, because once he went to that cross, Satan knew there was going to be a new king in town and that his head was going to be stomped. That's the image that's projecting. See, when one king took over another's kingdom, the head was stomped. And Satan was battling that. But this is when the head stomp took place. This is when it happened. Jesus rose now and he had victory. Let's read the next verse. Verse 45 and 46 says, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them sleeping. So he's done. He's got it now. But now watch this. Watch this. He found them sleeping. Why? Exhausted from sorrow. Jesus found them sleeping and exhausted from sorrow. That's interesting to me. And I want to make a big point here in just a second. Jesus knew they were exhausted from sorrow. And he says to them, why are you sleeping? This is the second time now. He's already told them the first time. And if in Matthew and Mark, he's going back twice. He said, why are you sleeping? He knew they were exhausted in sorrow, right? Exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now, we've already talked about how we bust them for sleeping. And we sleep when we should be praying. We may not sleep in the natural, but we'll sleep in spiritually. We don't get up on rainy days. No, you do, but some don't. We sleep spiritually. We don't enter into praise and worship. We sleep spiritually. We don't pray. We sleep spiritually. So he says, I want you to pray. Now, it was good to know that they had just had a big meal. They just had a lot of wine. And it was good to know that wasn't why they were sleeping. And it was good to know that they just weren't lazy and wasn't praying. And well, the reason that they were sleeping was because they were exhausted from sorrow. But did Jesus take pity on that? Now, we're not told about this, why they were exhausted from sorrow. We're not given any information there. Why were they exhausted from sorrow? Jesus was exhausted from sorrow. We could understand that. We could understand why he would be sleeping. But it wasn't because of any of those reasons. They were exhausted from sorrow. And they wouldn't nearly be as exhausted from sorrow as Jesus would have been. And he had no mercy on them. Get up! Pray! Isn't that an excuse that we give God? You know, I'll ask people, "Did you pray?" I'm too tired. I'm too tired. I'm exhausted. No, that's not an excuse. This thing's just got me down. I'm just so down. This thing has got me so sorrowful. This thing's just weighed on me. I can't do it. I can't go to church. I can't pray. I can't praise. No. Get up, pray that you will not fall into temptation. That's the time when you got to kick it up. That's the time when you got to get that new level of prayer, or that new level of praise, or that new level of worship, or that new level of ministry. No. Pray that you won't fall into temptation. And so Jesus is telling them, pray because temptation is coming. And it's as though he looks up, and there it is. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas. You know, no other name is more synoptic with traitor than Judas. He's the poster child of betrayal. He's the poster child of traitor. All four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell of Judas' hideous deed. Judas's hideous deed. All of them do. But the truth of the matter is this, is that we've probably all been Judas at some point in time and at some level in our lives. And we've probably all encountered Judas at some level and at some point in time in our life. See, betrayal is as old as dirt. It goes all the way back to the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve betrayed God. Then you keep reading and it goes all the way through. Cain betrayed his own brother Abel. Noah's son named Ham betrayed his own father. And likewise, David's son named Absalom betrayed his father. It goes all the way back. Betrayal is a part of humanity. And what I want us to see is in all of us. The thing here is that anytime you really love somebody, anytime you really love someone, you run the risk of betrayal. When we love someone, we lay our heart out there as it is. And we risk it being betrayed. But you can't really love someone without running that risk. Here's the positive side of that is that did God know that Adam and Eve, do you believe that God knew Adam and Eve was going to betray him? Do you believe that? Yeah, or he wouldn't be God, right? Do you believe that God knew that Cain was going to betray his own brother Abel? Do you believe that God knew that Ham was going to betray his own father, Noah, and that Absalom was going to betray his own father, David? Do you believe that God knew all that? Do you believe that he knew you would be betrayed? Did he know that you would be a betrayer? Yeah. See, there's something about betrayal that's a mystery. It's a mystery. And as I look at and study this, and I look at all four gospel writers as they write about Judas, I marvel at how kind they are to him. They never blast him with dark adjectives. They never talk down at how awful he was. They'll just simply say, Judas, one of the 12. Now, they're never vengeful. They're always remorseful. And I'm, it's puzzling. It's fascinating to me. In the night where Jesus revealed that one of those would betray him in that upper room that night, he said this. He said, "The one who will betray me has his hand with mine on the table." And every single one of them there, including Judas, but all the other 11 as well, said, "Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Even though they had done nothing to betray Jesus, they were still asking, is it me? Is it me? In other words, is that in me? Could I do that? I believe that we'd be wise to understand that the potential to betray is in each of us. I believe that it's wise to understand that the potential to betray Jesus is in each of us. And likely we possibly have. Well, why doesn't God stop it? What I was seeing in this is that somehow the mercy they had when they're right about Judas and the reason that they're as kind as they are to him is because they understood that somehow God worked that together for good. That without the betrayal of Jesus, there would have been no cross. Woven into your chalice, into your cup, are all these things, all these increments. The cup is big. The cup can't pass. The cup. Let's look at this last verse for us today. Verse 48. This is Judas, approach Jesus to kiss him. Now, let's ponder that verse. Let's look at that verse closely. Had he kissed him yet? Or is he approaching to kiss Jesus? He approached Jesus to kiss him. Do you see that he's approaching Jesus to kiss him? But Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, he hasn't kissed him yet. But Jesus knows the sign. And Jesus, as it was, stops him in his tracks and say, Judas. He's on his way to kiss him. And Jesus says, I know the sign. As soon as you do this, they're going to arrest me. As soon as you do this, Judas, are you sure you want to do this? It's as though the Lord gave him one more opportunity, just one more chance to abort the betrayal. Judas, are you sure that you want to go through with this kiss? And then he says something that's interesting to me. He didn't say, Judas, are you going to betray me? Are you going to betray Jesus with a kiss? He says, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, this is way bigger than you're thinking. Judas, this betrayal has eternal implications. Judas, there's no forgiveness for this one. Judas, you're going to betray the King. You're going to betray the Son of God. You're going to betray the Son of Man. Are you sure you want to do this? And obviously he did, because both Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 say Judas kissed him. Now, Jesus was kissed another time in the scriptures as well, and it's recorded. And he was at a Pharisee's house, and the Pharisee had asked him to come for a meal. And in those days, the right thing to do was to wash your visitor's feet or make sure that somebody was there to wash the visitor's feet, your guest's feet. And they got extremely dirty and walking in all that mess and stuff they had to walk in. And so Jesus didn't have his feet washed. And so he was reclining at the table. And we've talked about that, how the feet are stuck out behind him. And so this woman, and it says a woman who had led a sinful life. Who had led a sinful life. She comes in. And she gets at his feet. And she begins crying. And she's crying so profusely that her tears are washing his feet. And then she takes her hair and she dries his feet and she starts kissing his feet. She has a little jar of alabaster perfume. And she opens up the jar of alabaster and she puts the perfume on his feet. And she's kissing his feet. Do people kiss Jesus today? What do you think? They do. And they do one way or the other. You see, some people look so authentic. Some people look so sincere. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They're followers of Him. Until there comes a time when they can sell out. And so they sell out for 30 pieces of silver. Because the silver of this life, the silver of this world, is more precious to them than the blood of Jesus Christ for the eternal world. They sell out. They have the kiss of Judas. Then there's others who weep because of the massive forgiveness that they've received. Their sinful lives that they have led that Jesus has forgiven us for. And they weep and they kiss His feet. And they open up their lives, their perfume, the perfume of their lives, the good things of their lives, and they pour it out on Him. They pour the sweetness out on Him in such thankfulness, and they kiss His feet. The kiss of the woman. Which one will you do? Which one? Which one will we do? Gethsemane. Everybody has one. Everybody needs one. Gethsemane. Gethsemane is the place of privacy for you. It's your private place. It's your place where you go for security. Gethsemane is the place that you go. It's the place you go. It's a secret place. It's your safe place. Gethsemane. Gethsemane is where you go and rest and you do spiritual things. Gethsemane is where you bring in your closest of friends. Gethsemane is where you hide and escape from the pressures of the world. But Gethsemane is where you have to deal with the kiss of betrayal. Gethsemane is where you have to deal with temptation. Gethsemane is where you have to deal with Satan. Gethsemane is where you have to deal with the arrest of life. The things in life that want to arrest you and stop you from fulfilling your purpose. But also in Gethsemane is where you'll encounter angels and be strengthened of God so that you will not fall into temptation. But the main thing about Gethsemane is where you will. The head of the serpent. Where you will be victorious. Gethsemane. Everybody has one. And everybody needs one. Let me pray for you.